We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading the rest of that psalm, which we've already included in our prayer, Psalm 80, which you'll find in the Old Testament of the Pew Bibles around page 587, and there's a copy of the Pew Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you, and you might well find it particularly helpful today as we try and look at some of the details of this ancient poetry or this ancient song. You might find it particularly helpful to have the English translation of it in front of you. Psalm 80 on page 587. Prayer, it says, for the nation's restoration. Listen to us, O shepherd of Israel, and hear us, leader of your flock. Seated on your throne above the winged creatures, reveal yourself to the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your strength. Come and save us. Bring us back, O God. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. How much longer, Lord God Almighty, will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have given us sorrow to eat, a large cup of tears to drink. You let the surrounding nations fight over our land and our enemies insult us. Bring us back, Almighty God. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. You brought a grapevine out of Egypt. You drove out other nations and planted it in their land. You cleared a place for it to grow. Its roots went deep, and it spread out over the whole land. It covered the hills with its shade, and its branches overshadowed the giant cedars. It extended its branches to the Mediterranean Sea and as far as the river Euphrates. Why did you break down the fences round it? Now anyone passing by can steal its grapes. Wild pigs trample it down, and wild animals feed on it. Turn to us, Almighty God. Look down from heaven at us. Come and save your people. Come and save this grapevine that you planted, this young vine you made grow so strong. Our enemies have set it on fire and cut it down. Look at them in anger and destroy them. Preserve and protect the people you have chosen, the nation you made so strong. We will never turn away from you again. Keep us alive, and we will praise you. Bring us back, Lord God Almighty. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. Amen. And may the Lord God bless us with this reading from his word. I wonder how good you are at changing your mind. If you've already set your face in one particular direction, and it's right and proper for you to see things differently, to turn around, to do something other than you had originally intended, something that is different from the habits that you've fallen into. I wonder how good you are at doing that. If you've already decided that a particular type of music is to your taste, for example, how open are you to something you haven't heard before? Or a particular venue is the right place for you to go in your holidays. You know where the fish and chip shops are, where the best walks are, and all that kind of thing. How open are you to trying something new? If you've got a circle of friends with whom you're comfortable, how welcoming are you to new people, to the idea that they might become as good for you, as close to you, as reliable, as much of a blessing as those you knew already? If you've got one picture in your mind that describes your life, with the house you already live in there and the people you spend your time with there and the kind of work that you do and the kind of leisure activities that you have, if you've already got that picture in front of you and you organize your life according to it, how willing are you to get out the rubber, if it's a pencil drawing, or the tin of paint, and paint over it and put something else? How good are you at turning round and at changing? We've all got our convictions, our ideas, the things according to which we organize our lives, our values, our principles. We've got our convictions, but how convincing are the reasons for them? And how open are we to changing them? Now, I am certainly not suggesting that as human beings we should approach life with everything up in the air, with no fixed ideas, with nothing settled, always open to the next new idea, to experiment with the next sensation. I don't believe that would be a Christian way of life at all, because we have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and a Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so there are some questions that we do not need to ask because we know the answers, and they are at the core of our faith. There are some things that we believe which are contained in the scriptures, and they are the foundations on top of which we might rearrange the structure of our lives, but never take it and transplant it anywhere else. But do we know the difference between the things that shouldn't change and the things that we might have got wrong and need to readjust? That's the kind of question that's being written by the author of this song that we have just read together, Psalm 80, from the Old Testament of the Bible. Probably it was written late in Israel's history, perhaps around 750 BC, long after the great empires of David and Solomon, to which it looks back so fondly, have collapsed into the dust. So the singer is looking around at the territories over which Israel used to rule, which have now been conquered by their enemies. And things are so bad, you can see in verse 6, that their enemies do not just come and fight against them, daring to challenge them. Their enemies come and fight against each other, squabbling over the spoil that Israel herself is unable to defend. And the inspired response of the hymn writer is to say, all of this indicates that there is something wrong with us, that we need to change. And so he has that chorus which we use in our opening prayer and which is repeated again and again throughout the psalm, the first time in verse 3, bring us back, O God, show us your mercy and we will be saved. Turn us around from the direction in which we were going and cause us to move in a new direction. Show us another picture from the one that we are familiar with, a picture of your mercy. And if we can see ourselves in that, then we will be saved. I want to suggest to you this morning that the psalm consists of four stanzas. Now, I make no apology for using the posh word stanza instead of the ordinary word verse, simply to avoid confusion. The psalm in front of us in the Bible is divided into 19 verses, which are sentences. But in terms of the hymn, it's a verse-chorus structure, and the first stanza, which covers verses 1 to 2, is really on the theme of looking for leadership, and it's followed by the chorus in verse 3. The second stanza in verses 4 to 6 is looking for sustenance, and it's followed again by almost exactly the same chorus in verse 7. The third stanza is slightly different in style and structure, and we'll come to that later on. It's verses 8 to 13, the parable of the vineyard. And again, it's followed by a chorus in verse 14, although this time the chorus is different. And then the final stanza from verses 15 to 18 is looking for the future. And the song is rounded off with the now familiar chorus again in verse 19. So I want us to think poetry this morning. I want us to think of how the author put this song together and the kind of impression he was trying to make, not just with the meaning of the individual words, but with the shape of the song and how that's intended to make an impression upon us. So let's go through the stanzas. The first one is looking for leadership here. And it sees God as a shepherd. Listen to us, O shepherd of Israel. Hear us, O leader of your flock. And you probably know that in Bible times, the sheep followed their shepherd instead of being driven from behind by a sheepdog or a quad bike, which made the image of the shepherd an ideal picture for a king giving leadership to his subjects and was extended to God giving guidance to his nation. So lead us, O shepherd of Israel, hear us, leader of your flock. And then to that is joined this other idea, because in the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel was marching through the desert, it was the Ark of the Covenant in verse 1. That's what had the winged creatures above it. So seated on your throne above the winged creatures, there's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the Ark of the Covenant that was carried in the midst of the people as they processed through the desert. And they always marched in a set order of individual tribes. And it was always the tribes listed there in verse 2 of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh who came behind the Ark of the Covenant. And so they, as they walked through the desert, would have looked up and seen ahead of them this throne of God above the winged creatures, leading them like a shepherd through the desert. And so they'd someone to follow, someone to direct them. They were like the flock or like the retinue of the king. And in this first stanza of the psalm, they're saying if we could only get back into that formation, then everything would turn out right. We've lost our way, and we need to be guided again. We recognize we can't just sit here doing nothing, waiting for something to happen, but if God would only show himself to us again like he did in the old days, then we could get up and follow him, and we could make some progress. And there's echoes of that right through our Christian tradition. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. And our chorus this morning, bring us back, O God. Show us your mercy, and we will be saved. So it's looking for leadership. And then the second stanza in verses 4 to 6 is looking for sustenance. Calling now in the shepherd of his flock, not just to lead them, but to feed them. Because if the Lord is my shepherd, as the much older Psalm 23 says, with which these people would have been as familiar as us, it's the job of the shepherd to lead me to green pastures and by quiet waters to drink. Or thinking back to the Exodus journey as they followed behind the ark, there was manna from heaven and water from the rock to drink on their way towards a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's an expectation, a hope of material provision, which represents all of God's sustaining provision. But the source has dried up. You can see in verse 5 the bitter complaint that instead of green pastures, you have given us sorrow to eat. And instead of still waters, a large cup of tears to drink. Which is a putting of subtle pressure on God. For whose job is it to feed the flock properly? We've been doing our part, says the psalm in verse 4. We've been saying our prayers, but you have been angry with them. So now we say again, give us this day our daily bread. Or bring us back, Almighty God, show us your mercy, and we will be saved. A prayer for leadership and a prayer for sustenance. But then we come to this strange third stanza, which breaks the pattern, looking for security. And you can see, even as we read through it in English, that the rhythm changes. The verse becomes much longer. And probably when this psalm was sung, the tune changed too, to a different style. Perhaps this was a solo voice in the style of a folk tune, telling a story, the tale of the vineyard, in the midst of all these other memories and prayers and themes of ancient Israel. And the story that's told to start with is beautiful. A tender grapevine transplanted from Egypt, a fertile place cleared for it to grow, a promising beginning with roots going down and leaves spreading. And then a truly astonishing sequel, as not only the hills are covered, but the cedar trees themselves are overshadowed by the branches of the vine, which goes from coast to coast, from river to sea. And you can understand, as you imagine that picture, that we've moved from agricultural fact to the magic of a fairy tale. But no less miraculous than the truth it represents, that the band of runaway slaves from Egypt, whom God transplanted into the promised land, had turned into a mighty empire to overshadow and dominate all that had gone before. And so the story is beautiful until we come to verse 12, and the mood changes again. Perhaps now from a major to a minor key, from chords to discords, to ask the bitter question, why? Why did you break down the fences around it? Why remove our security, our protected status? And why disgrace us by letting our prosperity be trampled down by, of all things, pigs? The ultimate unclean animal so far as the Jewish faith was concerned. And so the fairy tale does not have a happy ever after ending. It's all gone black and white and shades of grey. The fulfillment is broken. The fullness is empty. Life has gone bitter and hard. And it's easy to see this pattern repeated throughout the Bible, and not least in our own Christian experience here in Scotland, of the gospel taking root in a pagan land, and of people being converted and society transformed and churches being planted and schools being opened and hospitals built as an expression of a Christian ethos and missionaries sent out from here to the ends of the earth. Now instead, financial crisis, falling numbers in the church and in the ministry, a group of people misunderstood and mocked by society, chaplains in many places excluded from the schools, and Bibles removed from beside the hospital beds, and all around us other faiths on the increase, leaving the seemingly unanswered question, why? Why did you break down the fences around us? But the question, why, is not quite unanswered. Because as the people of Israel were singing this psalm, another song would have come to their mind with which they were also familiar. A song which answered the question why in a most powerful way. Turn with me to find it in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, on page 673. Because it's the vineyard that gives the game away. it begs the question, what are vineyards for? Why do planters plant them? Is it just to have leaves spreading from the coast to the river? Or just to have branches that are taller than cedar trees? What are vineyards for? And the answer is given as Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, the other song of the vineyard. Listen while I sing you this song, a song of my friend and his vineyard. My friend had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug the soil and cleared it of stones. He planted the finest vines. He built a tower to guard them and dug a pit for treading grapes. He waited for the grapes to ripen. Thus far, perhaps, the same tune being used in Isaiah's song as the one in Psalm 80. But then again, the same crashing discord at the end of verse 2. He waited for the grapes to ripen, but every grape was sour. So now, my friend says, you people of Israel who live in Jerusalem and Judah, judge between my vineyard and me. Is there anything I failed to do for it? Then why? And this is the real question, why? Not why were the fences broken down, but why did it produce sour grapes and not the good grapes I expected? This is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge around it and break down the walls that protect it and let the wild animals eat and trample it down. And by way of clear explanation from verse 7, Israel is the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. And the people of Judah are the vines he planted. And he expected them to do what was good, but instead they committed murder. He expected them to do what was right, but their victims cried out for justice. So the question why, back in Psalm 80 verse 12, is not unanswered at all. Why did you break down the fences around it? You know perfectly well, the psalmist is saying, because the people within it did not produce the fruit that God expected. So you see how cleverly this psalm has set its trap for the people who are singing it. Starting off with two verses that were rousing and familiar, that drew on the themes that people loved, that tapped into the needs that they felt, which developed the ideas which they understood, each time rounded off with a rousing chorus, calling on God to do his job properly, to change our minds, to give us a new vision, to draw us in a different direction, the shepherd to care for his flock. And we sing that song and the drums are beating and the music is flowing and we're caught up in the mood of the music, and then suddenly we're drawn into this different tune, which is a hymn of confession that the care which God deserved that we should take, we have not taken. And the things that we who should have produced from him have not come. And so the chorus, when it comes in verse 14, at the end of stanza 3, is the same one, except that the subject has been changed. Not bring us back, Almighty God, or turn us around, but turn yourself to us. Not show us your mercy so that we can have a new vision of heaven, but look down from heaven at us and come and save your people. Not our minds that need to be changed, but God's. Not our way of looking at things which needs to be renewed, but his. Which brings us to the heart of the main failing of all human religion. which is that we do not understand the problem we are facing. And therefore, we underestimate what the solution is. Because the problem that we understand is this: I need to do something to make myself happy. I need to provide for my own satisfaction. And if part in that in the spiritual realm is an understanding that there is a broken relationship between me and God, then if my heart would only be turned to Him, if my mind could only come to believe in Him, then I would be saved. And so the simple solution that we try to bring about is a change in our attitudes, brought about by a little divine psychology. Not that simple when you think of it from our perspective. How hard do we find it to change our minds, to paint a new picture of our lives we're going to live? But the real problem that all religion fails to address is in a completely different direction. It's not what will make me happy, but what will make me fruitful. And the solution is not my changed heart or mind, but the redisposition of a disappointed God. That's what the new version of the chorus understands, that I could be brought back to God. And it would do me no good if the God to whom I come still has his back turned on me. And I can look to heaven and see all the glory there and be inspired as much as anyone could possibly want, but it will do no good if God will not look down upon me. And why should he? If he planted me in such a perfect place, so richly fertile, so specially protected, and I failed to produce the fruit he was looking for. If he has looked to me in the past and been disgusted at what he saw, and ashamed and disgraced of his association with me, then what reason could I give him for turning round and looking at me again? What pledge could I make to him? I'll try harder this time. I promise not to make the same mistake again. Oh yes, Lord God, I really will be fruitful this time. We couldn't even bring ourselves to say those words with conviction. We know that they are empty and hollow and unconvincing to God. And so from that plight, we come to the final stanza, verses 15 to 18, which is looking to the future. And just tinkers here at the shadows of the possibility of a new beginning. And how much of this the author of Psalm 80 understood himself, it's impossible to say, and how much of it was a God-given, spirit-filled prophetic vision. But in this stanza, we just begin to see the glimmer of an idea and of a hope. What if it doesn't all depend on us? What if, instead of just transplanting us, you brought a grapevine out of Egypt? God could transplant himself into us. Come and save the grapevine that you planted. It says in verse 15, the young vine that you made so strong. But the word used for young vine or for branch in that sentence, just as it does in English, could be used for the branch of a family tree to refer to the next generation, to a child, to a son. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel understood herself to be the child of God, so quite probably the author of Psalm 80 was simply thinking here of the next generation. In verse 17, preserve and protect the people you have chosen, the nation you made so strong. But the child could also be one individual. Perhaps God's chosen king, which might also have been on the psalmist's mind. So an equally valid, perhaps a better translation of verse 17 would be to say, preserve and protect the child you have chosen, the one you made so strong. The hope being that if perhaps one child of God could gain his father's approval and not be disappointing like all the rest, if one child could make him look at his people again and see them in a different light, then we could still be saved. And of course, we know there is one such son who was perfect in his obedience and fruitful in every way, who in John's Gospel, chapter 15, takes up the theme of the vineyard song and writes it in a new way, saying, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. And I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So what human religions fail to understand is that the problem is not simply a changing of my heart and mind, but a change in the heart and the mind of God. And what other religions lack is what God gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not the power to change the minds of women and men, for many thinkers and many speakers and many songs and many rituals are strongly and powerful, influential over us. But the power to transform the heart and mind of a righteous God. That's what lies at the heart of what we believe, that we can turn back to him only because he has first been turned back to us by the life and the death of his perfect Son. Not just a way of making men and women happy, but a way of making us look different to God, who now looks down from heaven in us and sees himself in what we are doing, because in us he also sees his Son, and is well pleased with him, and is well pleased with us, and enjoys the fruit of our labors. I am the vine and you are the branches, but where does the vine stop? And where do the branches begin? It's impossible to say because they've grown together. So who is it that's producing the fruit? Is it the vine or the branches or the root? It's all one. If I am in you and you are in me, my joy is in you and your joy is complete. Because the heart of God has been changed, because he sees things differently, the good shepherd can now lead his flock. And in the place of the sorrow to eat, we are given the broken bread of life. And in place of the cup of tears to drink is that blood-red wine poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's good that we should eat and drink in obedience to Christ's command. But it's only possible, for he has prepared this meal for us. With the best of our intentions and the most sincere of our convictions, the table would have been empty this morning, and the cupboard would have been bare. But he has served up a feast for us, and our hope and our safety is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we share together in our worship this morning, we will think of him and trust in him and recognize that it is what he has done which has saved us. We're going to continue our worship by standing to sing this metrical version of another psalm, Psalm Now Israel May Say, and that truly, if the Lord had not our cause maintained, if the Lord had not our right maintained, then certainly we would have been devoured and destroyed. But instead, by the grace of God, we are saved.